Our passage this morning is from Book of Revelation, chapter 21. We're going to be considering together verse 9 through verse 27. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it up to Revelation chapter 21, last book of the Bible. If you get to the maps, you went too far. Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. Hear God's word. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made with a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its great gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. So would you, by your spirit, meet with us, your people, this morning, that we may understand your word. Father, we know that your word is inerrant and infallible, and it is given to us for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, would you well equip us from your word this morning? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? Would you cause your word to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you desire to accomplish this morning among your people? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we're nearing the end of this book, and when we wrap up the book in the next couple of weeks, we will have spent about 8 months carefully considering verse by verse the message and meaning of this often misunderstood book. The book of Revelation, although frightening for some people, is a book of good news. It is a message that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Each week when we tackle a passage, I try to offer some interpretive rule that will help guide us as we give us clarity as we consider the text. And what are we to do with the imagery that we see in this book? How are we to interpret it? Several months ago, I talked about a map key in the bottom of a map. Do you remember when you were in elementary school and you learned how to read a map? For those of you under the age of 30, maps were these big, large, intricately folded pieces of paper that people used to navigate around prior to the invention of GPSs and smartphones. What we learned in elementary school regarding maps was that in the bottom corner of the map, there was this little box called the map key or legend, and the map key was essential to understanding the map. If you understood, if you had that, you could make sense of the map. It explained the various images and icons that the map employed. For example, by consulting the map key, you would learn that a star represented a capital city. You learned that the blue was always water. You learned that a little line with little intersecting lines repeating indicated railroad tracks. You learned that an interstate was one color on the map and a state highway was another color. And you might also see a little thing that says one inch equals 100 miles. Those symbols are pretty consistent from one map to the next. So the more you interacted with maps, the better you got at understanding them. You didn't always have to go to that map key when you saw one of those symbols. Likewise, the book of Revelation, we've learned, has a similar sort of key that aids us in understanding it. What do we do with the images from this book? Do we use our own imagination to figure out what they mean? Do we use today's paper to figure out what they mean? Well, the map key for the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. In that sense, the Bible is a self-interpreting book. And rather than using our own speculative imagination, which has been the source of lots of fanciful takes on the book of Revelation and have added a lot of confusion around this book, we go to the Old Testament and ask, have I seen this sort of imagery somewhere before? And if so, I need to let the Old Testament inform how I read the New Testament. If I've seen these images, if I've seen these pictures before, where? What did they mean there? And how does that help me understand what they mean here? This morning, as we consider this text together, we're going to have the opportunity to let the Old Testament be our guide as we seek to understand what God is showing us in this passage. So as we consider this text together, we're going to look at the bride that is a city in verses 9 to 14. We're going to look at the architectural features of the city in verses 15 to 21. And we're going to look at the missing features of the city in verses 22 to 27. That could have also been, we could have also said what it will always be, what it will always have, and what it will never have. So let's look at what it's always going to be. Look with me there at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. Like a jasper, clear as crystal. As it often does, the Bible here is mixing its metaphors. That might not be allowed in a high school composition class, but the rules of the apocalyptic genre don't apply here. We've all understood that the church is the bride of Christ. Every Sunday school kid knows the church is the bride of Christ. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. As such, the church is the bride of Christ. But here, when John is told that he's going to be shown the bride of Christ, he's not shown a sea of people or a lady with a bridal gown on. The angel says, come, I'm going to show you the bride of Christ. He's not shown a sea of people of every nation, tongue, and tribe, although that is true. What's he shown? He's shown a city. A city. So which is it? Is the bride of Christ a people, or is the bride of Christ a city? And the answer is, it's both of those things. Imagine you live in a small town. Maybe you live in Malvern, and you go to the Hot Spring County Fair. And you look around, and everybody's there, and you say, it's like all of Malvern was there. You go, wait a second, is Malvern a geographical location with buildings and municipal buildings and roads, or is Malvern a group of people? Well, you would be talking about it as a group of people. You might say Hot Springs High School. Well, what is Hot Springs High School? Is it a big building? It is. But is it the students and the teachers? It's both of those things. And so here, the bride of Christ is the people of God, but it is also the city where they will dwell eternally with God. So those metaphors both apply. The bride of Christ is a people redeemed by Christ's blood, kept secure eternally, cherished and provided for, loved unconditionally, and made beautiful through the work of the Spirit. And they will dwell with God eternally, and he will make his dwelling place with them. He will tabernacle among them. We've talked a lot about how Abraham was looking forward to the heavenly city. A city, as the writer of the Hebrews says, a city made not with human hands, whose builder and architect is God. A heavenly city is what Abraham looked forward to, the writer of the Hebrews tells us. But what was the promise to Abraham? I will make you a great nation. Remember when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12? Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. That's lots of people. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What we've seen in the previous chapters of this book, of the book of Revelation, is God cursing with destruction those who dishonor the church. And now God is showing John the new Jerusalem. It's a city or a nation coming down from heaven where God will dwell eternally with his people. And this nation isn't just one geopolitical group or race of people. No, it is made up of all the families of the earth, people of every nation, tongue, and tribe. As further evidence that there is just one people of God, consider what's inscribed on the gates of the city. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And then down to verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you've got the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament, and then you've got the 12 apostles of the Lamb from the New Testament. Next time you go to a library or a public school, I want you to look for something as you walk in. I want you to look and you'll see affixed almost always to the exterior wall of this structure that you're about to go in, especially if this is in government buildings, you'll see an engraved plaque telling you about the building you're about to enter. It'll say, Benton High School, erected 1925. John Smith, superintendent. Mark Jones, architect. Tom Brown, construction company. Founding school board members, and a list of names of who was on the school board the year that they decided to build this building. Have you seen that before? I'm sure you have. Well, there's something similar going on here. Outside of this heavenly city are the names of both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Christ. This is not just a community of Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church. This is the eternal dwelling place of the people of God and the church. And the names of both of their founding groups are written there. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. Look with me there at the architectural features of this city, starting in verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. I want to talk for a second, by the way, about this angel who's speaking to John. It says in verse 9, to rewind up, we're told that this is the same angel that had the 12, or had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. You might call this angel a showing angel. He is he's the same angel that showed John the harlot in chapter 17. And the writing of chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, is very similar to chapter 21, verse 9. Keep your finger there, but flip over to Revelation chapter 17. I want you to see the similar construction of this and the way that God is contrasting for us the temporal city of Rome that is destroyed and the eternal city of New Jerusalem, chapter 17. John writes, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is to be seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. come and I will show you. And then he takes me away into the wilderness and he shows me. Look at chapter 21. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Chapter 21, rather, he says, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. You see the same pattern? Same angel, both of them saying, come and I will show you. First, a harlot symbolizing Rome, which is destroyed. Second, a bride. If a harlot is one who sells her affections, her temporal affections for money, the church is a bride who receives affections from Christ at no cost eternally. A bride symbolizing the New Jerusalem. But now this angel is holding a measuring rod or a tape measure, and he's showing John the dimensions of this city. Verse 16, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. A 12,000 stadia cube is a cube that is 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, and 1,400 miles high. In the dimension that God gave for the building of the temple, the whole. What do we make of this? What we're to make of it is we should remember the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. It also was a perfect cube. The Holy of Holies in the temple was 30 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 30 feet long. Verse 17, he also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is an angel's measurement. And the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. And then there's this entire catalog of all the jewels that are there. And then verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. As we read this inventory of jewels from which the New Jerusalem is said to be constructed, we should be reminded that God required the high priest to wear a garment, an apron, a breastplate of sorts when he entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And in Exodus chapter 28, we're told what that garment consisted of. It was covered with many of these same fine jewels. Consider also in Revelation chapter 4, when John is shown the heavenly throne, he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The only description that John gives of him who is seated on the throne is just to give a list of precious jewels: emerald, rainbow, jasper, carnelian, just bright colors, and then a sea like crystal, like glass. Again, what's being described in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation 21 is a beauty that John is struggling to put into words. Remember, Revelation is using apocalyptic language. It uses pictures to communicate its message. Don't forget that, or you'll get lost into the specifics of what's going on here, and it won't make any sense. What's being described here is indescribable beauty. Look at verse 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. Think about that. The city is pure gold like clear glass. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen pure gold. It doesn't look like glass. It's not clear. If somebody brought you something clear and they said, look at this pure gold, you'd say, that ain't gold. That's glass. The gates are... So again... If you try to make sense of that, you'll miss what's being said. It's pure gold. It's as bright and shining and brilliant as if it were made of glass. Look at this. The the gates, each made from a single pearl. Does that mean that this 1,400-mile-high city has gates that are this big? Or is it a 1,400-mile-high pearl? And if so, what kind of oyster did that have? Did that come from? How big was the oyster that held that? Again, figurative language. We use it all in a raining cats and dogs. It means it's raining really hard. It doesn't mean it's raining cats and dogs. Pure gold like clear glass. How big is this measuring rod, by the way? How big of a measuring rod would you have to measure something 1,400 miles high? Again, let the beauty and the majesty of the picture wash over you. God is saying, as beautiful as the Holy of Holies was, and as gorgeous as the bejeweled high priest's breastplate were, those are nothing compared to what is to come. This is a description, though, of the bride of the Lamb. This beauty is a picture of the church itself. We, God's people, are now being prepared. We are being made beautiful. But we will one day fully and finally be made beautiful like a bride adorned for her husband. We, the church, are being made to look like Christ. So we've seen in great detail what God has shown John that this city is. We have seen what the city contains, gold, every kind of jewel. That is to say, God ultimately made every kind of jewel on earth for the eternal purpose of adorning his bride, the church. They exist, every jewel on the earth exists to showcase the beauty and splendor of his covenant love for his people. But what does the city not have? We've seen amenities that are unimaginable. What does it not have? Look at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you've ever browsed real estate listings or seen how realtors offer descriptions of the houses they're trying to sell, they always give you a whole list of features of what the house does have. In-ground pool, privacy fence, finished basement. But you never see them listing all the stuff the house does not have. No running water. What John knows, that this list of the New Jerusalem, of what it doesn't have, is every bit as important as what it does have. No temple, no sun, no moon, no night. What do we make of that? For all that the new heavens and the earth will have, it won't have a temple. Well, why is that? Well, it tells us because it has Christ living and dwelling among his people. It has in fulfilled form what the earthly temple was just a miniature model of. Also, the temple was the place where animals would be sacrificed for the people's sin. But there's no longer any sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. He has purified the earth of all sin and death. We've seen that in the previous chapters. Remember the first part of chapter 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In her very helpful commentary on Revelation, Nancy Guthrie writes, there will be no temple in this city because the city will be a temple. And it will be filled with people, people who have been made clean by the blood of the Lamb, had their name written in the book, in his book, and made holy by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We will all be in the immediate and abiding presence of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The holiness of heaven is a little intimidating to us now. There's a sense in which we know we would just not fit in a place that perfect and holy. We're afraid we'll leave muddy footprints of our moral failures everywhere we step. But the blessing of the new creation is that he who began a good work in us will have been faithful to complete it. The one who said, "Be holy, for I am holy," will have completed his sanctifying work in our lives, so that we really will be holy as he is holy. Perfectly, pervasively, permanently holy. This is what we were made for. But what about the fact that there's no sun or moon or night? What's that about? Well, it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 60, where God speaks about what is to come. In Isaiah 60, it says, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. The sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will hasten it." Beloved, how is it that you and I can live eternally with Christ in perfect fellowship with him? This is not an eternity that we could ever purchase with our merits or earn with our good works. We will spend eternity in a paradise that no one has earned but Christ. And we're only able to go to the home that his righteousness merited because he came and willingly subjected himself to what our sin merited. The wages of sin is death, and Christ came and suffered death. Because he bore our sins on the cross and took the Father's wrath that our wickedness deserves, we can spend eternity basking in the radiance of his righteousness gifted to us. He was cast into the utter darkness of the tomb so that we can be brought into the radiant light of his glory. One of my favorite parts of performing a marriage ceremony is after the vows are exchanged and after the "you may now kiss your bride" part is said. One of my favorite parts is when you turn the newlyweds back to face the congregation and you say to them, "It is my pleasure to be the first to introduce you to Mr. and Mrs. John Smith." Everybody claps. What's the significance of that? Why do we do that? Well, because marriages are a picture of Christ's union with the church, we will one day live where he lives, like a bride who has moved in with her husband. We will enjoy the fruits of his labor. We will receive the protection and the provision that he provides, and we'll receive the identity that he gives us. We will take his name. In the next chapter, we're going to hear the church described as those who have his name written on their foreheads. Like a bride who has taken the name of her husband, we will receive the identity that Christ gives us. And may we with anxious anticipation long for that day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do with anxious anticipation wait for the day when all things will be made right. When your Son will return to make all things new, and he will wipe away every tear, when sin will finally come to an end, and when we will dwell eternally with him. Would you help us to be so heavenly minded that we are of earthly good? Would you help us to look forward to that day, to fix our eyes on Christ who is our hope? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate that very union? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.